Why do you give thanks? Why do you give thanks? Some people give thanks because they know the sociological and the psychological studies on gratitude, and they want the benefit that comes from expressing gratitude. They want the benefit of gratitude for their sleep, for their relationships, even for their jobs. According to one study, regular gratitude journaling has been shown to result in 5 to 15% increases in optimism and a 25% increased sleep quality. According to another study, couples who expressed more gratitude spent more time together each day. Here's yet another. According to a Harvard and Wharton study, when an employee receives a thank you from a supervisor, their productivity is boosted by over 50%. Why do you give thanks? I hope it's not finally because of what you'll get in return, but ultimately it's because of what you've been given in Jesus Christ. This morning we have the privilege of examining Psalm 118, and it's a psalm full of thanksgiving for who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, you'll see there, notice it begins and ends with thanks. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now look at the last verse, verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118, from beginning to end, is a psalm of thanks. It's the last of what scholars call the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. The Egyptian Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 to 118. These psalms all contain calls to praise or thank the Lord. They were normally sung during and after the Passover meal. It's a meal recalling the night that God rescued Israel from Egypt. During the celebration, Israel sacrificed a lamb and spread its blood over the doorposts of their homes. And because of the blood of the lamb, atoning for their sins, God's judgment passed over to Israel. It spared their houses. But God's judgment swept through Egypt and brought death to every household that wasn't covered by the blood of the lamb. And at this, the Egyptians relented and they released Israel from slavery. They set them free. And so these psalms, they celebrate God's saving acts toward his people in the past. And as we'll see in our psalm, they also look forward to God's great saving acts in Jesus Christ. Jesus and his disciples sang Psalm 118 when they celebrated the Passover on the night that Jesus was betrayed. In fact, when the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, verse 30 says that they sang a hymn and went out, they most likely sang this psalm, Psalm 118. And it's fascinating to consider Jesus singing this song as he neared his death and resurrection. This psalm, it's the climactic song of the Egyptian Hallel. This psalm gives thanks to God for his deliverance through his king. Psalm 118 not only looked back to God's redemption in the Exodus, but it anticipated a new Exodus-like redemption through the Passover lamb who was slain. The writers of the New Testament clearly recognize this about our psalm, about Psalm 118. This song is coming from the lips of God's victorious king. It's as if he's returning home from battle back to Jerusalem. And as he does, the king calls God's people to give thanks to the Lord in verses 1 to 4. Then the king retells his deliverance and the triumphs of God's grace in verses 5 to 18. And then the psalm concludes in verses 19 to 29 with the king leading God's people through the gates of the temple to give thanks to God in worship. If Israel was called to give thanks to God for his deliverance through his king, then how much more ought we give thanks to God for our deliverance through our king, the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence, if I can just boil it down to you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he has made his goodness and love known through Jesus' saving work. Give thanks to the Lord, for he has made his goodness and love known through Jesus' saving work. We're going to unpack this psalm in three sections under three headings. There should be a full outline in the bulletin to help you follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Give thanks for God's goodness and love. Give thanks for God's goodness and love. Follow along as I read Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Remember, this psalm is coming from the lips of God's victorious king. And as he marches back into the city with his army, it's as if he calls back to his men, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Imagine his army kind of thundering that chant forward and on to the priests, to the house of Aaron, who are waiting for their arrival at the temple. Looking ahead, as the king marches, imagine him calling out to the priest to return that chant with joy. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then, to unite all of the voices of the people, from the smallest to the most senior, the king calls out, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. That's the tenor of these opening verses, a vigorous call to lift every voice to God in thanks. Observe in verse 1 who is to receive thanks and why he's to receive thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. The king calls for thanks to be given to Yahweh, the covenant Lord. All throughout this psalm series, we've recognized that the use of God's name, Yahweh, underneath those capital letters, L-O-R-D, calls to mind his loyalty and his commitment to his people. God's name recalls his power, his personal presence with his people, his commitment to his promises to them. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, Moses directly connects God's name to God's power, saying, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. It's great to give thanks to the powerful God, but don't forget that God's name also communicates his presence with his people. So in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, we read, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. It's staggering to know the powerful God. It's comforting to know that that powerful God is present with you, and it's reassuring to know that God keeps his promises. And so in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, we read, God saying to his people, I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God's name recalls his power, his presence, and his commitment to keep his promises to his people. This is the Lord who should receive our thanks. But the psalmist, he also tells us why. He gives us two reasons. Do you see them in verse 1? They're signaled by that word for. For he is good, and for his steadfast love endures forever. The king calls you to give thanks to the good Lord. What does it mean that God is good? It's one of God's glorious attributes. And that word goodness certainly has a moral character to it. It certainly signifies that God is righteous and holy. Think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where we read, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. See, God is perfect goodness. God's goodness is seen not only in the goodness of his creation, but also in his goodness, and that he bestows salvation upon sinners like you and me. God's good works flow from God's good character. From eternity past to eternity future, God has been and always will be good. As one theologian has said, goodness is the very opposite of harshness, cruelty, gruffness, severity, mercilessness, all of which are far removed from God. The goodness of God, on the contrary, is the loveliness, the benign character, sweetness, friendliness, kindness, and generosity of God. This is how God has dealt with you, and this is why God is worthy of your thanksgiving. This psalm calls you to give thanks to the Lord who is good and to the Lord who is loving. There's a particular emphasis on giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Do you see it? You're not just to give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, but for the fact that his steadfast love endures forever. The word for the Lord's steadfast love here is chesed. This attribute of God occurs 245 times in the Old Testament, 127 times in the Psalms. It's sometimes translated as kindness or loving kindness or mercy. It's committed and loyal love. It's particularly personal. God shows his steadfast, his unchangeable and unwavering love toward his people. As our brother Dennis reminded us in prayer earlier, he is immutable, so his love for us is not going to change, because he will not change. God's steadfast love is both his attitude toward his people and his action for his people. It's so remarkable, isn't it? Because doesn't it sometimes feel like the attitude of others toward you changes? you thought they loved you. And then there's this shift in attitude. And you know it by their actions. But God has decided to love his people, and nothing will deter his determined love for you. God's love will not run away from you or run out for you. It's love without end. The Lord is powerful, present, and promise-keeping. The Lord is always and only good. The Lord has been loving, is loving, and always will be loving. This is who, according to verse 4, those who fear the Lord are to give thanks to. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? Do you, personally, do you fear the Lord? The word fear has connotations for being in dread, being frightened, even revering and honoring and acknowledging the awesome and awful power of God. When Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God, he exclaimed, "Woe is me, I am undone." Fear, if you can believe it, is actually to be the life of the Christian. You're to live your life in fear. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Our worship, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, is to be given with reverence and awe. That's why one pastor defined fearing God as trembling trust in God and reverent recognition that we are not God. Given all that's happened this past week, and even in my own heart, I've found the last verses of Ecclesiastes very helpful. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 tell us, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." That God will judge all things, public and private, ought to make us tremble. If we know who we are, we know what we carry with us in our hearts. That God will judge all things, public and private, ought to make us trust in Jesus Christ for our rescue from God's judgment. That God will judge things, all things, public and private, ought to give us reverence before him. And that God will judge all things, public and private, ought to give our hearts a sense of gratitude. That the perfectly good God is the one who will judge all things on the last day. So I ask you again, on this day, do you fear God? As a friend of mine has said, to fear God is actually to fulfill your humanity. In light of your sin, do you tremble before God's infinite holiness and goodness? In light of the wrath that your sin deserves, do you trust God for forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Do you recognize all that you have and all that you are is a gift from God to you? Do you revere God for his generosity and grace to you? One who has rebelled against him and yet one who he has offered redemption in Jesus Christ. If you do fear the Lord, give thanks that his steadfast love toward you endures forever. Give thanks for God's goodness and love. That's the first call of this psalm. And the second is found in verses 5 to 18. And here the psalmist gives himself to thanking God for God's defense and deliverance. That's our second point. Give thanks for God's defense and deliverance. And as we prepare to read these verses, there's something you need to understand. They're the psalmist's personal testimony, one that we can share in too. They're his testimony, and yet they're also a preview of the sharing of the saving work of Jesus Christ for sinners. Jesus' victory is the victory of all those who trust in him as their king. Pick up reading there in verse 5 now. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs are of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. In the personal testimony of the psalmist, what's most clear is his thankfulness for God's defense and deliverance. These two themes run right through these verses. It emerges especially there in verses 5 to 7. He's in some kind of crisis, and he calls out to the Lord. I wonder, is that what you do when you're in the midst of a crisis? Do you call out to the Lord? Do you cry out to the powerful, present, and the God who is personally committed to his promises to you? Notice what the crisis does. It does not drive him to confidence in himself. It drives him to confidence outside of himself, to God, confidence in God. When crisis comes, it's not time to look within. It's time to look up to God. Let distress drive you to God for defense. And in light of this, the German reformer Martin Luther says, you must learn to call. Do not sit by yourself or lie on a couch, hanging and shaking your head. Do not destroy yourself with your own thoughts by worrying. Do not strive and struggle to free yourself. And do not brood on your wretchedness and suffering and misery. Say to yourself, come on, you lazy bum. Down on your knees and lift your eyes and hands toward heaven. Well, it's always good to be called a lazy bum by Luther. But take his point, right? Let distress drive you to God. That's what happens for the psalmist. He remembers the Lord is on his side, and consequently, he will not fear man. Our Lord Jesus said the same thing. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I wonder, do you see that the psalmist has his fears rightly ordered? He fears God above fearing man. He courageously asks, what can man do to me? The worst man can do to you is kill you and usher you into glory. The psalmist's confidence strikingly resembles David's confidence when he was facing Goliath. David looked upon the giant and the prospect of death, and he remembered that God was greater than both. David was confident of the outcome because God promised him he would be king. The promises of God were David's prod to live courageously for God, for the Lord. Remember, Christian, the Lord is on your side. He has promised you full and final eternal victory because the Lord Jesus has accomplished and secured victory over all his and our enemies. That's why Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 8:31 saying, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember, the Lord is your help. This is not a denial of danger in this world, but a declaration of trust in God's eternal defense and final deliverance. This truth gives us confidence and courage not only to ask great things of God, but to attempt great things for God, as one missionary said. Did you know that the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament quotes verse 6, and he applies it to New Testament Christians? And at first glance, and let me emphasize that phrase, at first glance, it's a rather strange quotation. I mean, here's why. The writer of the Hebrews, he issues these ethical exhortations, and then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 6, saying, the Lord is on my side. So he exhorts everyone to honor the marriage bed, to not let it be defiled through adultery or sexual morality. He exhorts Christians to keep their lives free from the love of money and to be content. He calls Christians to remember God will never leave them or forsake them. And then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 6, saying, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And how does that make sense? I wonder, could it be that some of the most distressing enemies the people of God face today are the severe temptations of sexual morality and money? Greed. Doesn't our culture call you to submit to the idols of sexual morality and greed? And doesn't the fear of man plague you? And if you're honest with yourself, after all, you don't want others to think of you as a prude, do you? Our culture certainly chastises you for disapproving of their sexual morality. And you want others to like you, don't you? You don't want others to think of you as being frugal, miserly. What's your only rescue in the fight against such vicious temptation? To remember that the Lord is right there with you, that he is on your side, and that he is your defense. Do you see how God's presence and power and his personal commitment to his people is your help in trial and temptation? It's not theoretical sanctification, it's practical sanctification to remember that the Lord is with you to help you fight. To fight against the temptations of the flesh, the pull of the world, and the lies of the devil. You need God's help. Verses 5 to 7, they've already expressed it, but verses 8 to 9 reinforce it. When crisis comes, cry out to God and trust God alone. Twice in verses 8 and 9, the psalmist commends God's trustworthiness over the men of the earth and earthly rulers. He says it's better. A superior trust in a sovereign God is better than trust in a sinful man. That word better can also be translated good. It's objectively good to trust in the good God over man. This would have been important to Israelites, especially following the exile. They would have been tempted to trust in Cyrus, right? After all, he issued this decree that let them go free and return home. Never mind that Cyrus had done exactly in accordance with God's foreordained plan and will. But we as humans, we are tempted to trust that which is immediately in front of us rather than to trust the God who is behind every good for his people. It's appropriate to appreciate rulers who don't hate Christians quite as much as the last one did, but it's wholly inappropriate to trust them for final defense and deliverance. You're called to trust the Creator, not the creature. Men will fail you. Even Christian men will fail you. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in presidents, senators, congressmen, and courts. The turning of this nation, and any nation for that matter, away from the present and total utter moral chaos and wickedness depends not upon any singular man, but upon the mercy of the Maker. Pray for repentance and revival to fall upon this nation, and let it begin with you and me. In verses 10 and 13, the psalmist speaks over and over about how he was surrounded and how the Lord gave him strength to cut off the evildoers. He was surrounded on every side, surrounded by enemies like a swarm of bees. Their anger and their hatred were fierce. He uses this image of fire among thorns. And the idea is that this fire, it burns hot and fast, right? Thorns are good for kindling. But what happens with kindling? It burns hot and fast and then it soon dies out. That's what happened with his enemies. How was the psalmist able to cut them off? He was able in the name of the Lord. It was the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. And verse 13 explains that he was hated, pushed hard, but helped by the Lord. How was the king able to withstand being hated? He was helped by God. Beloved, isn't this the testimony of our Lord Jesus? Jesus was hated by the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus was hated by Roman soldiers, literally pushed and punched by him. Jesus was hated by Roman rulers, put to death by them. Jesus was hated by the devil and demons. And yet through his death and resurrection, Jesus cut off all of his opposition. They could no longer triumph over him or his future people. In John's gospel, John chapters 15 and 16, Jesus told his disciples that they too would be hated. Jesus warned them of being put out of synagogues and even being killed. Some of those murderers would think they were serving God and the good of man generally. Jesus told his followers that in the end, Jesus was the reason why they would be hated. Jesus told them and us in advance so that they and we would be prepared, helped, and so that we would be comforted in the knowledge that death does not mean defeat. Jesus' death did not mean his defeat. No, it was the pathway to his victorious resurrection. The people of God are not promised an escape from disapproval or dissent or difficulty or even death, but we are promised help and final victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The help of the Lord, indeed, the right hand of the Lord, is our confidence and eternal joy. You'll notice in verses 14 to 16 that the psalmist, he sings for joy at the salvation God has worked for him. Verse 14 is a near exact restatement of the opening of the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Now, the Song of Moses remembers God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. And notice that the people of Israel sing with him in verse 15. They're singing. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Now, the psalmist is not saying that God's people are perfectly righteous in and of themselves. No, God's people are righteous because we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our King. Just remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," that's in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The King and the kingdom rejoice in the right hand of the Lord. The psalmist is not saying that God's right-handed. Rather, he's rejoicing in God's power. The right hand of the Lord is frequently used to express God's omnipotence throughout the Bible. Here the psalmist, he's again picking up on the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, where Moses and the people sing, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And then later, in the same song, Exodus 15, verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." Right? God's right hand is power. His omnipotence destroyed the armies of Egypt, bringing about Israel's redemption. And apparently, the psalmist was in battle and experienced that same kind of deliverance. You see, in the Bible, the Exodus became a redemptive pattern for the people of God moving forward. Ultimately, what happened in Israel's Exodus is a pattern that we experience in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, when Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, he speaks of his departure. And that's Exodus language. Jesus died and came out of the grave to set us free from the chains of sin and death. So do you depend upon the redemption of God's right hand and the one who now sits at his right hand in victory? Is your whole hope, your hope for eternity, resting upon God's right hand and Jesus, who's at God's right hand? You can be sure on the last day, our Lord Jesus will return in judgment, and he will fully and finally vanquish all of our enemies. And Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 says that we will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Friend, do you share in the song of Jesus? Is there singing in your tent? Is there singing in your home? Is it a place filled with joy that no matter life's sorrows and sufferings, there is a final salvation and deliverance yet to come because of the work of Jesus? This past Wednesday morning, I was meeting with the brothers in my Bible study. I was telling them about a brother who's always singing. So whenever he visits our house, he's always walking through our house singing something. And whenever we visit his house, he's always walking through his house singing a hymn or something. And it'd almost be annoying if it weren't godly. So, beloved, do you sing for joy in your home? For one day your Savior will lead you home and lead you in song. Our lives should be filled with singing. Verses 17 and 18, they round out the psalmist's testimony. And if you haven't caught the danger that the psalmist experienced before, he's sure to lay it bare now. He neared death and escaped death to recount the deeds of the Lord. That's what this psalm is. It's retelling the triumphs of God's grace. Still, what the psalmist went through was a near-death experience, and it was an experience of severe discipline. Israel experienced at the Red Sea was a near-death experience. Israel's experience in the exile was a near-death experience and through discipline. Whatever the psalmist's experience was, historically, it was harrowing. And it was the Lord who delivered him from death. And I wonder, can you hear this psalm on the lips of Jesus the night before his betrayal? Can you imagine Jesus singing these words as he contemplated his death in the hours ahead and his resurrection 3 days later? The psalmist may have lived through the battle, but Jesus died. Still, Jesus was not given over to death. Death did not have the last word. Death did not keep Jesus in the grave. We are here today recounting the miraculous deeds of the Lord in raising Jesus from the dead. It was the Apostle John's joy to recount seeing the living Christ in his revelation. In Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Give thanks for Jesus' deliverance from the dead. Give thanks that Jesus now leads his people in victory, and he will lead his people through the eternal gates of glory. That's where the psalm turns next. After the king recounts his triumphant testimony of God's defense and deliverance, the king leads his people through the gates of the temple to give thanks to God and worship. Here's our third point. Give thanks for God's answer and atonement. Give thanks for God's answer and atonement. Follow along as I read Psalm 118, verses 19 to 29. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Verses 19 and 21, they envision the arrival of the triumphant king and his army at the temple gates. They're poised to enter and receive their kind of ceremonial welcome. Having made his entreaty, the king, once again, he calls out to the gatekeepers to open the gates to him, and he gives thanks to the Lord for answering his cry in his time of crisis. And I wonder, is this why you have come to worship, to give thanks to the Lord? Are you thankful God carried you through another wearisome week in this world? Are you thankful you have a Savior who has conquered your enemies? Are you thankful for the righteousness of Jesus that gives you access to God? You do realize only the righteous may enter the presence of God, right? So how is it that we, who are unrighteous in and of ourselves, how is it that we may go in? It's because of the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it reminds us we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 reminds us that it's through Jesus we have access in one spirit to the Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says that through Jesus we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The reason that you can enter into the God's presence and enter into that heavenly temple one day is because the Lord Jesus, your King, has granted you access through his life and death and resurrection. Why do you come to worship? Let one of the reasons be to give thanks to God for his deliverance in Jesus Christ. And at one level, we expect the rejoicing of the psalm to continue. And it does. But not without first a mention of rejection. This mention of rejection is surprising. Apparently, the builders, either the religious leaders or perhaps the city leaders, had rejected a stone God's chosen to be the very cornerstone of his saving purposes. Historically, maybe they rejected the psalmist himself. Nevertheless, it's a metaphor that the psalmist is developing to show the surprising nature of God's salvation. It doesn't happen how the wisest and best men of society might think it will happen. Perhaps this happened in Israel's history, as when Ahaz actually rejected God's offer of a sign of salvation in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz rejected God's offer of a sign, and God decided that he would give him a sign anyway. I wonder, do you remember the sign? It would be that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That rejected sign was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his coming in the flesh. Maybe that's the occasion the psalmist has in mind, but if not, we still know that Jesus applies this passage to himself. We read it earlier in the service, didn't we? In Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants. The wicked tenants, they represented the Jewish religious leaders who rebelled against and rejected the owner of the vineyard. That was God. God sent prophets and finally sent his son. And of course, they rejected and killed the prophets and killed his son. Jesus promised that they would face God's judgment. But then he turns right around and quotes verses 22 and 23 from Psalm 118. Jesus' rejection and death were the means of God establishing him as the cornerstone of salvation. After all, who would have thought that a crucified Messiah would be the Savior of the world and the foundation of the church? And the apostles pile onto this understanding of Psalm 118 throughout the New Testament. So when Peter and John, they're hauled in before the council for preaching Jesus in Acts chapter 4, Peter appeals to Psalm 118. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Peter leans into the Jewish religious leaders and says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Later, in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter assures Christians that they've come to God's rejected and chosen cornerstone in Jesus. They place their faith in him. Peter even says to Christians, "You're living stones in the house that God is building, with Christ being the cornerstone." He essentially says, Christians, don't worry if you're rejected by the world, because you've been chosen by God, just like your Savior was. Just as it was surprising that Jesus was God's chosen cornerstone, it's surprising that we are God's choice too. I mean, every Christian ought to be just a little bit baffled that God has called you and me his beloved. You know what you are. I know what I am. You know the darkness of your heart. I know the darkness of my heart. And do you who knows the depths of all the darkness of all of our hearts? God does. And still, God has chosen you and me to join the king and enter the celestial city. No wonder verse 23 says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." All our days we should sing, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Do you not marvel at what God has done for you in calling you in Christ? And when verse 24 proclaims that this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, the psalmist is not referring to one new day, but to the day, the era of salvation inaugurated by the king in his victory. It's what we rejoice in. The day of salvation has come. Paul says something similar, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, saying, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Friends, brothers and sisters, today is the day of salvation. Jesus has accomplished everything necessary to rescue ruined rebels like you and me. Will you come to him? Will you believe in him and rejoice in his salvation? Now remember that as the psalm develops, the king, he's processing toward the temple for worship. And as he does, there is this cry for salvation and a cry of blessing in verses 25 and 26. Perhaps in its original context, the worshipers now see God's salvation and rejoice in what he's done through the psalmist. And so they cry out with joy. The request for success in verse 25 were the exact words of those who were rebuilding the temple in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. And of course, Jesus promised in John chapter 2 that the religious leaders would destroy the temple of his body and God would raise it again in 3 days. These verses receive yet another mention in the New Testament. 4, to be exact. In all 4 Gospels, during Jesus' triumphal entry, the crowds cry out, "Hosanna," which means "Save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." See, Jesus, he entered Jerusalem to the adoration of the crowds, and he really did come to save. Will you cry out to him for salvation? Verse 27, it unites together the promise that God will look upon his people with the light of his face and that he will receive the sacrifice. The idea is that while the people bless God, God will bless his people because the king has brought the sacrifice. That's why there's the command to get the sacrifice ready. The end of verse 27 reads, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. I wonder, do you see how the cry of salvation and the sacrifice for salvation comes together in Jesus Christ? Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem to the cries of the crowd. He rode in humbly on a donkey, and though they didn't know what the week would hold, Jesus did. Jesus brought the sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the answer and the atonement for our sins. Jesus humbly entered the city to be humiliated and put to death as the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Derek Kidner beautifully reflects upon those events when they welcomed Jesus into the city, saying, what those who took part in such a ceremony could have never foreseen was that it would one day suddenly enact itself on the road to Jerusalem, unrehearsed, unliturgical, and with explosive force. In that week, when God's realities broke through his symbols and shadows, the horns of the altar became the arms of the cross, and the festival itself found fulfillment in Christ, our Passover. Jesus' death as the festal sacrifice and the Passover lamb is the reason God can turn his face toward his people in steadfast love and goodness. Jesus' death as the festal sacrifice is why God shines his gracious light upon sinners like you and me. Friend, have you cried out to Jesus for salvation? Friend, do you see that God has offered the sacrifice of his Son, the atonement for your sins, in the death that you deserve on the cross? Do you see that this is the personal plea you need to make? Save me. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer or a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that your entire life up to this point has been one of rejecting God's cornerstone. But friend, you don't have to reject him anymore. You can turn from your sins and trust in him. Jesus came to live and die for people who've rejected him. Jesus lived the life that we have not lived. He died the death that our sins deserve. And God raised him from the grave on the third day to show us that salvation is available, forgiveness of sins is available in him. So friend, would you turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ today? Make the cornerstone, God's cornerstone, the one upon whom you found your life and eternal future. He's the only hope you have, launching out into the future. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. When you come to see how beautifully this psalm predicts and prophesies the ministry of Jesus, what other response can you have but the words of verses 28 and 29? Let's think about these words as we conclude. Look at verses 28 and 29. Psalmist writes, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Do you see how personal this thanksgiving is? Do you see how the psalmist is committed to giving thanks? I will give thanks, I will extol you. Give thanks not because of what you'll get out of it, but because of what God has already given you in Jesus Christ. God's given you a victorious king who offered himself as an atonement for your sins. God's given you a victorious king who is leading you home to his heavenly temple. God's given you everything you should ever ask for and everything you could ever need. Give thanks to the Lord, for he has made his goodness and love known through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word in your word to us. And we pray and ask that our hearts would indeed be filled with thanks for how it shows us the glories of Jesus, our victorious King. Father, help us to marvel at your love for us, the forgiveness of our sins, and the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ. Help us to be confident of our eternal future with Christ, our cornerstone. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.